We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with his sermon delivered on March 26, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5.
Heavenly Father, as we look at your word tonight, Lord, we pray that you would guide us, that you would teach us all things, and Lord, especially that you would teach us to rightly value, Lord, rightly divide this word, this chapter of your Son speaking to you. Lord, that we might see the lessons for us, that we might see truly his love for us, and the greatness of the gift that you've given us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. John 17. Now, when we started all this, long, long time ago, whenever we first started John, I mentioned John 17, apparently. At least somebody who listened to the tape says I did. John 17 is, to me, a very special chapter. And to be honest, when I say that, I understand that it sounds a little goofy. The words that Jesus speaks in John 17 are no more scripture than the words that he speaks in John 16. In one sense, they are no different than Paul's description of our position with Christ in Romans 8. They are no different from the book of Hebrews and its beautiful depiction of Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is no more scripture than any other part of the word. The fact that it's in red print doesn't mean anything. That's just what they do for marketing. But chapter 17 is different because it is the only place in scripture where we have this sort of a prayer from Christ to his Father. In chapters 13 through 16, Christ is speaking to his disciples. And so in the same sense, he's speaking to us. And when we listen to that and when we read that, we are hearing a message that is intended for us immediately and only for us. In many parts of John, he is speaking to the Pharisees or to other groups of disciples. And again, he is communicating to man about the things of man. In John 17, he is talking to his Father. He is speaking to God the Father about us. He confirms, as you'll see through chapter 17, all of the things that he has said from chapter 13 to 16. And he confirms it in prayer. He has spoken it to them on his authority, and now he confirms it for them in prayer. He goes to the Father before them, openly and out loud for their sake, and prays to the Father about these things. And so, this is different. This is not us sitting and listening to him speak to us. This is like when you were a child and you listened to your father and your mother speaking. This is a conversation between two people who are far higher than you. This is a conversation that God has with himself and you are privileged to hear. So it's different. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. The thing we call the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer where he tells people how they ought to pray. It is a prayer he could never have prayed because it asks for forgiveness, and he didn't need any forgiveness. This is his prayer. When you go to John 17, you see what the Son of God prays for his church, what he asks God to do for these disciples and for us throughout time. And so John 17 is very special. This is your chance to sit and to hear what the mediator says for you. This is your chance to hear what Christ says as he intercedes for you with the Father. So it is a little different than everything else that's in John. So let's start reading in verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. To be honest with you, I could just read it and go home. It is a beautiful prayer, and it has within it so many promises and so many descriptions of what Christ has done for us, that it is something well worth going back to and reading frequently. But we have to break it down. We don't just get to look at the whole thing, and to look at what each part of it is. So let's go back to verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, of course, refers back to what has happened from chapter 13 through 16. He has finished his lessons for his disciples. There will be no more lessons for the disciples. We do not know at this point whether he was up in the upper room with them or whether they were on their way. We talked about this before. We talked about the fact that earlier, we go back to chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." That either means physically that they got up and left and that the rest of this conversation is on the way, or it means that it is a spiritual call to them to rise up and to go spiritually with him in the place that he is going. Those are the two views of history, and nobody knows the answer. In chapter 18, we see begins with the fact that after Jesus finishes chapter 17, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. So either this conversation takes place on the way to the garden, which is what I think happened, or it takes place in the upper room, and then there's this long walk to the garden, where the other Gospels tell us that along the way they sang hymns and and conversed. So we don't know where this takes place. But we know that at some point Christ stops preaching to them, and he looks up to heaven and begins this prayer. Now, as an aside before we get into the prayer, we want to look at this idea of looking up to heaven. For some reason in the modern church, it has become a big deal about how you look up to heaven or how you pray. Do you pray by bowing your head? Do you pray by folding your hands? Do you pray with your face up or with your face down? Do you pray with lifted hands or with hands in your lap? And it has become a big deal. And Christians will actually talk and argue about how you should pray. Not in the sense of what you should say, or in the sense of how your heart should be when you pray, or in the sense of what you should pray for, but about how your body should sit when you pray. And so you have one group of people who will say, well, you know, Jesus looked up to heaven when he prayed. And that's certainly true. We see here that he lifted up his eyes to pray. And we know that he also lifted up his eyes to pray on other occasions. That he lifted up his eyes when he prayed for Lazarus. If you remember, look back at chapter 11, verse 42. Verse 41. In chapter 11, verse 41, it says, so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And so we see Jesus looking up to heaven as he prays, just as he does in John 15. Turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 19. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he, that is Jesus, took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes. And so people will say, well, when Jesus prayed, Jesus looked up to heaven. So clearly then, when we pray, we ought to look up to heaven. That's got to be the right way to pray, because that's how Jesus prayed. Well, yeah, but turn to Luke. Chapter 18. Starting in verse 13, this is when Jesus is telling the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Verse 13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so in Luke 18, Christ says that this man who prayed looking down, not only looking down, but beating the breast, in fact was justified through his prayer because of his humility. And so you have this other group of people who say, oh, no, 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 no. Believers should always look down when they pray because, after all, we're humble. And Christ could look up to heaven because he had no sin. He had no reason to feel as the Pharisee or as the tax collector would feel. But we, of course, are sinners, and therefore we should always look down. And the funny thing is that people get really caught up in this. And so you can go to church, and if you're having prayer and there's somebody in the church who's not looking down, then someone else who's for some reason not looking down notices, they get offended. Or if you go to church and you have someone who really likes for everyone to look up and lift hands and everybody's looking down, well, they feel offended. And the people who look up think that the folks who look down are faking it, or that's a false humility, and they're really not praising God like they should. And the people who are looking down think the ones who are lifted up are giddy or foolish, or that they're arrogant, because, of course, here, humility is encompassed in this business of looking down. And it doesn't help you when you go to the Old Testament to solve the question, if what you're looking for is an answer as to how you have to stand when you pray, because the Old Testament doesn't fix it either. Turn to Psalm 28, for example. And I really raise this because I've heard these arguments. It's just astonishing what people will argue about. Some people will say, for example, well, you should look up to heaven when you're praising God, okay? And you should look down when you're asking for things. Okay? Because when you're asking for things, then you're coming to God in humility as one who is a suitor asking for a favor, and therefore you should come in humility. But when you're praising God, you should look up at Him. But David doesn't seem to follow it that way. Psalm 28, verse 1, to Thee, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me, lest if Thou be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to Thee for help, when I lift my hands toward Thy holy sanctuary. Well, it's hard to look down while you're lifting your hands. I guess you could pray this way if you wanted to, although it seems a little strange. And so it's clear that David, in this case, at a time of great personal despair, is looking up. That his idea is now to look up to God. But look at Psalm 5. Verse 1, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God." So clearly there he's talking again about prayer. In verse 3 he says, "In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch." So clearly he's talking about praying. Once again he's seeking God's favor. Look at verse 7. "But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple I will bow in reverence for thee." Oh, well, here we got a problem. He's no longer lifting up his hands, now he's bowing. And it's, in fact, quite clear that David prayed in both aspects, that he would pray lifting up and that he would pray bowing down. Look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95, of course, we know. And we always say, well, okay, you look up to praise and you look down when you're not praising. Well, look at Psalm 95, verse 1. "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." And then it goes through describing the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God." Well, there goes our praise and prayer distinction. Now he says, when I am praising God, I will kneel to Him. That in the act of praising, I will bow down. But that doesn't go along with the looking up when you pray. And in fact, David continually switches these things. Look at Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse 1, "I will give thee thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. I will bow down toward thy holy temple." So here we go again. He is praising Him, and an act of his prayer is to bow down. So bowing is not just an act of humility, it is an act of praise. And looking up is not just an act of praise, but it is also an act of humility, because David looks up in order to plead for the favor of God. And so when David is being humble, he looks up. And when he's being humble, he looks down. And when David is praising, he looks up. And when he is praising, he looks down. David does it every way. Look at Psalm 123. They do one more. Psalm 123, "To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He shall be gracious to us." Now, in some sense, maybe he's talking spiritually about lifting his eyes, but the first line is not talking spiritually. He is talking literally. And so what you find in Scripture is that the people of Scripture, not being as self-obsessed as we are, didn't spend a lot of time worrying about this. David in prayer might bow down and he might lift hands. David in prayer and in praise might bow down or might lift hands. Because he was acting honestly out of his feelings for the Lord and out of what was happening in his life. He wasn't worrying about whether his body was in the right position. When he praised God, he praised God. And when he was desperate for the help of God, he prayed to God. And yet there's no pattern, there's no rule that he follows with respect to how he's going to do this. Turn, for example, to Nehemiah. We'll go there next. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now there's a service that's covering everybody. You stand up and you lift your hands, and then you bow to the ground. Because it's not what the body is doing that is the rule. The question is, what is in your heart? You can praise God either in humility by bowing before Him, or in joy by looking up to Him, or in joy by bowing down to Him. You can seek the favor of God in humility by bowing the head and beating the breast, or by looking to the hills from whence cometh your help. Each of these things can be done honestly. The only problem that we get to in the church is when we start focusing on it. When we start thinking this is the way we're supposed to do it. The Apostle Paul says in one place that he urges all men to pray with uplifted hands. And he says in another place that in prayer he bows down to the Lord. Well, but that's real, isn't it? When you pray, isn't that really what happens in your life? Unless you're one of these people who's been well inculcated in the manner of prayer. Aren't there times when you pray to the Lord, when you indeed get on your knees and pray? And when it is a prayer that you know that you could never say standing? And it is a prayer that you know that you could never say looking up to Him? But like the tax gatherer, you stand there with your head bowed, or you're on your knees before Him, or perhaps even prostrate before Him? And then aren't there other times when you pray and you just feel that you need to look up toward heaven? You know that God is not above you, in the sense that birds are above you, and yet you look up to heaven. There are times when you praise the Lord when you feel that you must raise your hands and you must look up, and so you do so. And there are times when you praise the Lord in the quietness of your heart when all you want to do is to be as small as you can before the throne of our great God. And yet both are correct. The difficulty comes when we all start worrying about it. So when you see these little things, like Christ lifted His eyes toward heaven, don't let someone go nuts on you and tell you that this creates a rule. Yes, Christ lifted His eyes toward heaven. David lifted his eyes toward heaven. David fell on his knees before the Lord. Christ fell at the garden in prayer. He wasn't praying at the garden, standing up with lifted hands. That's not at least the impression that's given. It is a question of your dealings with God. And so the key thing in the church is that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the person next to you has their hands uplifted. It doesn't mean you have to. It doesn't matter if the person next to you has their head down. That doesn't mean you have to. Next time you have a worship leader tell you, everyone look up and lift your hands, after the service, please correct them. Because that's not the way it works. Lifting your hands because a man tells you to is not praise. Lifting your hands because your heart calls you to worship God, that's praise. And that's what it's about in terms of what your body does. And this is not chapter 17, but it's something I wanted to do because I get this from so many people. Turn back to John 17. It's astonishing how these little things trouble people. In the beginning of the prayer, we'll notice where Christ starts. He starts, of course, by addressing God as His Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Now, already in this speech from chapter 13 to 16, in this sermon, this lesson, Christ has talked about the hour coming. And now He looks up to His Father and He acknowledges this hour, the hour that He mentions back in chapter 13, verse 1, knowing that the hour has come, knowing that all things have been completed. He has completed His time on the earth. His doing of miracles is over. He has completed His time of preaching on the earth. He will no longer preach to the multitudes. He has completed His time of walking and of cleansing the temple and of healing the sick and doing all of those things. All the things that Isaiah said would be done have been done. All the going about doing good has been done. He has completed His teaching of His disciples. He has told them the things that they need to know on this most special of all nights. And now the hour has come. The hour has come for the completion of all that He has done. This is the last prayer that we will have of Him in this sense before He goes. there is this, and there is the garden, and then there is his death. And so he goes to the Father at this last time in prayer. This is very important because it closes everything. This prayer sums up the ministry and the mission of Jesus Christ. He, in this prayer and speaking to his Father, describes all that he came here to do and all that will be accomplished from his work. And so the hour has come. Everything is finished. He's getting ready to go home. And notice that the first thing is glory. First issue is glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Notice again the twist that it gives us. Glorify me, he said. And how is he going to be glorified? Well, he's going to be killed. And before he is killed, he is going to be mocked. And before he's mocked, he is going to be beaten. And before he is beaten, he is going to be betrayed and arrested. And all these things, he says to the Father, glorify thy Son. And all these things, the hour has come. Christ is going to be glorified in all that happens this night, and all that happens in the next 3 days. Judas does not know what Judas is doing. Judas will come to the garden, and he will betray his master with a kiss. And he will give him glory thereby. The people who are dealing with Christ don't know what they're doing. Pilate has no intention of glorifying Christ, but he will glorify him. Herod has no intention of glorifying Christ, and yet he will glorify Christ. All that is going to happen is for the glory of God. Nothing that happens from this night until his resurrection is a bad thing. We have to get that through our heads. It is very, very hard for us. When you see in your mind's eye the image of Christ being beaten, it is hard to rejoice. When you see in your mind's eye the image of Christ with the crown of thorns and the robe, it is hard to see it as glory. Yet it is glory. Glorify thy Son. And he says, you do this that the Son may glorify thee. And you realize again the magic, in a way, of the gospel. That the gospel ultimately is not about us. The gospel ultimately is about God and his Son. It is an arrangement between God and Christ. We talk a lot about covenant theology and about the covenant. The really wonderful thing about the gospel is that the covenant is not with you, it's with Christ. The Father and the Son have a deal. And this is the completion of the deal. You are what the law calls a third-party beneficiary. You didn't make the contract. You can't break the contract. But you get the goodies. Glorify thy Son, so that I may glorify thee. You are a mechanism of that glory. You are a recipient of that glory. But you are not its source. You are not its goal. Christ says, glorify me. And again, for us, you could see this. You could see him praying this on the day he's resurrected. You might even see him praying it there on the cross just before he dies. Then glorify me because I know that the next thing that's going to happen is my resurrection. But he prays it before all these things happen. And yet, of course, the early church understood. Go back and read Acts 4. The early church understood that this was all to his glory. Glorify me. And then he describes in verse 2, he compares this glorification to the beginning of the plan. Glorify thy Son, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind. We get to look back into the mists of time, back to the time before the foundation of the world, when God the Father gave the Son authority over all mankind. Now that, in and of itself, is enough. Glorify me, he says, even as you gave me authority. The world had no idea in dealing with Christ that they were dealing with he who had all authority. This is what John meant, remember, all the way back in chapter 1, when he talks about the Word and the Word and the light being the life of men. Christ has all authority. Nothing has come into being except that which he brought into being. Nothing is going to happen in this night except that which he has permitted. He has authority over all men, not some men. You would say, well, you know, Satan has authority over sinners. No. Christ has authority over all men. He was given it by God. All men. But not all men will be saved, as he makes very clear. He was given authority over all mankind. Why? That to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. It's interesting, isn't it? That Christ says in these two phrases, something that the church still struggles with, that he has authority over all mankind to save some of them. He will not save them all. That's very clear. He is going to give eternal life only to those whom God gave to him. And so there is a distinction, isn't there? There are people over whom he has authority who were not given to him. He has authority over them, but they are not his. And then there are those that were given to him. Out of this huge number of all mankind, all who have ever lived, there is a subset that were given to him. And in order that Christ could give life to some, he was given authority over all. Not just some. He is given the whole group. And some are his. So he has all authority. Christ did not just get authority when he was raised from the dead. I hear that said sometimes, well, when God raised him, then he gave him authority. No. Remember, God doesn't live in time the way you live in time. You gave me authority, he says, over all these people. Those people who killed him were under his authority. He could at any time have commanded otherwise, if we want to play ifs with God. He could at any time have changed what was happening if you want to play ifs with God. Christ had authority over all men. They all belonged to him. This explains, of course, why God would speak to a man like Balaam. We always wonder about that, don't we? Why is Balaam a prophet? He's not a Jew, and he's not a very good man. No, but Christ has authority over all men. And God can reveal himself to anyone as he chooses. And yet only some will get eternal life. So you'll notice what he's given us here already. First of all, the point of all this is glory. Secondly, Christ has been given authority over all mankind. And thirdly, he's only going to give eternal life to some. And those are defined, of course, again, as those whom thou hast given him. But that's not new. We've been doing John a long time. Y'all have heard this phrase. Turn back to chapter 6. This goes all the way back. It goes, you want to go all the way back to chapter 3, but we'll go to chapter 6. The division between the saved and the lost has existed from before time. You know that from Ephesians 1. The division between the saved and the lost goes back to the beginning and to before the beginning. And yet Christ has used this phrase before to describe that relationship. Look at John 6, verse 37. This again is Jesus speaking. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. There it is. All whom the Father has given me. Christ says there are a group of people who belong to him. In John 10 he calls them his sheep. And he describes them in great detail. He has given these people, he has been given these people by the Father. And everyone whom the Father has given him will come to him. And he will never cast them out. So you never have to worry, gee, what if I was given to Christ but I don't come? Can't happen. All those who God has given me shall come to me. Well, what if I was given but I do something really mean and Christ doesn't like it? No, the one who comes to me I will not cast out. So you can't get out of it. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. All that I have been given. So you can't lose. unless you're not one of the ones that is given. And then you've already lost. He says, those whom thou hast given me, I will give eternal life to. And all of them get it. God isn't going to miss any of them. He's not confused about who they are, no matter what the Seventh-day Adventists tell you. He knows who they are. If you don't know, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that Christ is in heaven doing what they call the investigatory judgment, which means that he and the angels are trying to decide who is saved. This is literally their doctrine, that they are in the Holy of Holies, going over the computer records or whatever they have, and they're trying to determine who is truly a part of the church. And to me, this is such an abhorrent doctrine. I don't understand how anyone can believe such a thing. We were given before the foundation of the world, Paul says. And Christ knew who we were. He says, I know who my sheep are. And yet they believe that he doesn't really know. And he's still working on it. And when he figures it all out, he'll come back. That's literally their doctrine. When he figures out who's all saved, then he can return. But until then, there's no point coming back because he couldn't do what he's supposed to do when he comes back, which is separate the sheep and the goats. You still got to figure out who the sheep and the goats are. Turn to John 10. You'll see again this distinction between those who are given and those who are not given. Here we don't talk about it in terms of given until you get to verse 29, but start reading in verse 25. This is after the Jews have asked him, are you really the Messiah? Which is, after all, the question. And Jesus says, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And again, as we talked about then, you'll notice he does not say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. Being a sheep comes before believing. You don't turn from a goat to a sheep because you believe. Sheep believe, and goats do not. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Which, of course, is what we're talking about in John 17. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so Christ, in the Gospel of John, is very clear that there is a group of people that have been given to him, and that he has come to earth to exercise authority over all mankind and to give eternal life to those who were given to him. And he knows who they are. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And so, that's his authority. Go back to John 17. If we are being given eternal life, then you must ask yourself, wherein is this eternal life? And what does it consist? What does it mean to say that I have eternal life? Notice how Christ describes it. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, once again, he's summing up what we've already learned in John, what he's already preached to the disciples. The disciples have been told from the beginning that it is the knowledge of God and believing in Jesus Christ which is the key to eternal life. And even in the Old Testament, we knew that this knowledge of God had to be given by the grace of God, and it could never be gotten by man. You remember Moses' great statement to the children of Israel, you have seen all these miracles, and yet you do not believe, because God has not given you eyes to see or ears to hear or a mind to understand. You can see all the miracles in the world, and you will never understand God until he opens up your heart and opens up your mind so that you can understand. Eternal life, he says, comes this way, through the knowledge of God. And if you do not have the knowledge of God, you will not have eternal life. Turn back to John 6, the part we were reading before. John 6, verse 40. Finishing up his discussion about the will of God and those who were given to him and how he will never cast them out. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Eternal life arises from beholding the Son and believing in him. And eternal death results from not knowing or beholding the Son. Look at John 15. Remember his description of the world and why the world will behave the way it will. John 15, 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They do not know. Look at verse 3 of chapter 16. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. You don't know me. And he tells them that the Holy Spirit will come and will reveal him and will take of what is his and give unto the church and will give to those who have been given to him. But it is the knowledge of God which gives you the chance for eternal life. And that knowledge only comes from him. If you do not know him, then you cannot have eternal life, because there's no life outside of him. It's the only source of life. Turn to Galatians 4. And we'll see Paul describes this difference, or uses this description in setting forth the difference between the saved and the lost. Look at Galatians 4, verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? When you were unsaved, he says, you did not know God. Now you have been enlightened by the gospel, and now you know God, or rather to be known by God, showing again the omniscience of God and God's overarching control of this thing. You now have the knowledge of God, and you didn't before. How then should you live? You should live very differently than you lived when you knew nothing of God. That's why the world behaves the way it does, Jesus says, because the world does not know God. Therefore, when you come to know God, how different should you be than the world? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. It's funny because we don't really like this idea. We sort of like the idea that eternal life comes through something that we do. That eternal life comes through our obedience, or that it comes through our emotions, or it comes through our dedication. And yet the description of God is clearly that eternal life flows from His revelation of Himself to us. From the fact that He tells you who He is. That He gives you the knowledge of Him. That He pours into you an understanding of his Christ, of His Son, and of all these things that He has done, that He reveals Himself to you, because there can be no life outside of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice again describing the way that the Gentiles behave. Starting in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Again, he says, the difference between you and them is that they don't know God. That guy that you know who spends all of his time working on his boat, he doesn't know God. Let him enjoy his boat. It's all he's got. These people who live in the sin that they live, they don't know God. You can't expect them to live the life that God calls you to live. You cannot expect as a Christian to impose Christian morality upon an ungodly culture. They do not understand it. And it will never succeed. Because you can't make a goat into a sheep by teaching it to act like a sheep. You must have a knowledge of God to have eternal life. And the Gentiles do not know God. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, Paul says, It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. The lost do not know God, and they cannot know God, and they will not know God until the end of time, at which time he will be revealed to them, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and then they will spend eternity away from the presence of God. This is the most frightening thing about hell when you actually think about it. We think of hell too often like children as this place with all this fire. And we read a lot of Far Side cartoons and kind of clever, all these bad banjo players and things like that. The nature of hell in Scripture and the punishment of hell in Scripture appears to be this very simple thing, that having finally had God revealed to them at the great white throne, having finally seen that which they had forever rejected, having finally seen that which man, though he knew him as God, chose not to honor him as God, that which mankind rejected, it finally sees, then it will be forever without. It is as if there was something that you wanted all your life, and then at the moment that you get it, you lose it. That they will spend eternity away from the presence of the Lord, having seen the glory. They will spend eternity away from the glory, and they will never see it again. And we can talk about fire and things forever. And yet this has to be, for a believer, the most frightening way to describe what hell would be. To suddenly know that there is a heaven, and that in that heaven there is a God of all glory, a God of great beauty, and that you're not there. You will never be, but that you will forever be away from the presence of God. It is a very strong image. And Paul says this is reserved for those who do not know God. And so when Christ in John 17 says that eternal life comes through the knowledge of God, he's not just playing with words. This is indeed the source of life. Turn back to John 17. Life comes, he says, through the knowledge of the only true God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You cannot know God without knowing Christ. Because, as Hebrews tells us, in these last days, it is through Christ that God has spoken to us. You cannot know God except through the revelation that Christ has made of him. You cannot know him except through his word and through his son. His spirit opens these things up to you. But man cannot find God. When you hear of people who are studying hard, trying to find God, then on the one hand you feel tempted to laugh because you know that it is foolish. It is like someone going to the moon and drilling for green cheese. They can't find it. They will never find God because you cannot find God. On the other hand, it's very sad because you realize that indeed they will never find him until it is too late, when he finds them, because they can never locate him. God has given us a great gift. The Bible describes it to us. In the Old Testament, there were all these people who longed to see God, the Bible tells us, who studied to find the thing that we are just given, that we take for granted, who would have given anything to know what you know. The Old Testament saints, these great men and women of God, did not know what you know. Deborah, sitting under her tree, did not know what you know. And she could never have known it in the fullness that you know it. You have been given a great gift, the Bible says. She has eternal life because she had a knowledge of God, and yet you have a greater knowledge. They did not know who Messiah would be, but you know who Messiah would be. Turn to Peter. Turn to 1 Peter, I believe. Although I always get the two mixed up. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 10. As to this salvation, that is the salvation that we have received, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter describes two different groups of people for us, two different groups. In the Old Testament, he says there were great prophets. They studied. They wanted to know who Messiah would be. They wanted to know when Messiah would come. They studied and they looked, and the answer that God gave them was, it's for someone else. The answer that God gave them was that you are not serving yourselves, but you are serving these people who will come later. They sought more knowledge than they had, and they didn't get it. You got it. You know things, he says, that angels long to look into. But the angels of heaven do not know or comprehend. But you know them. Eternal life, you see, is something very different. We think eternal life just means living forever. Well, it does. But it's much more than that. Christ, in giving us eternal life, has not just made us live forever. Adam could have lived forever. He gave us the knowledge of God. He gave to us the knowledge not only of God, but of Christ, a knowledge which gives us that life. It is the mechanism or the source of that life. We will have eternal life through what He has given to us. It is His gift. And we can't downplay that. We should not cheapen it. We have the right to know all these things. And we give it up. How much more? You say, well, I really wish I had just more life. You hear people say that. I wish I had more in my Christian life. Then you need more knowledge. If you want more, then you need to get more knowledge. If eternal life consists in knowing God, then the more that you know Him, then the more of that life you will experience. If eternal life consists in knowing Messiah and knowing that Jesus is Messiah, then the more you know of Messiah, then the more life you will have. But isn't that what we say? Don't we say indeed that the Spirit gives us life, and it is through the Spirit that we get the knowledge? Then why are we not seeking more knowledge? The Spirit has an inexhaustible fund of knowledge for us, and yet we don't seek His knowledge. We seek the little toys that we can get. We want the Spirit to give us gifts that we can enjoy. We want experiences, and we want wonderful outings. And it is wonderful that the Spirit gives gifts. Yet how much greater is knowledge? Even in 1 Corinthians, where Paul describes the gifts, how much greater does he describe the gifts of knowledge? The prophecy gift is so much greater than the gift of healing or the gift of tongues because you know more about God. You understand Him more. And the more that you know, the more of His life is within you, and then the more you can learn. And eventually you can, like Paul, say that it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Because the knowledge of God so permeates your life that that is your life. And like Paul, you can say, I don't know whether to live or die. I don't know whether it's better to go or better to stay. And I'll do whatever the Lord wants me to do. We don't do that. When things are going bad for us, we say, oh, I'd just rather go home. I'd just rather go be with the Lord. And when things are going good, we say, well, you know, I'd like to stay. You know, finally got my bills paid. I'd like to stay. Paul says, it doesn't matter to me. God wants me to stay, I'll stay. Because while I'm here, I'm learning more and more about God. If he wants me to go, I'll go. Because when I'm there, I learn everything about God. He does say that to be with Christ is better. It is about knowledge. He presses on toward the high calling. He wants to know more. This is a man who has been to the third heaven, who has received revelations that he cannot reveal to anyone, but he wants more, because that's not enough. In your Christian life, you should get to that stage where you understand the importance of what Christ is saying, that my life is not in my emotions, it's not in how I feel, it's not in whether I'm following the 2959 plan, it's not whether I'm doing all these 20 steps for fullness of the Holy Spirit, it is in becoming a part of this, knowing God in his fullness, in his completeness, so that all that he has is poured through you into the world, so that you become a vessel filled with this treasure. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You want it to be shown. Christ says, he has given us this eternal life. And look at verse 4. He says, I glorified thee on earth. Boy, is that an understatement that it was ever given? I glorified thee on earth. I have done, he says, that which you gave me to do. I have glorified thee. And remember, all through the Gospel of John, every time Jesus speaks about what he does, he talks about him who sent me. Over and over again, I do the will of him who sent me. I do the deeds of him who sent me. I speak the words of him who sent me. If you believe in me, you must believe on him who sent me. If you see me, you see him who sent me. My works testify of me and of him who sent me. I glorified thee on earth, he says. That's why he stands in front of Lazarus' grave and prays out loud, looking up to heaven before he raises Lazarus, he says, so that they will know that you sent me, so that the glory of the resurrection of Lazarus will go not to Christ, but to the Father who sent Christ. He says, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Isn't that what Paul says? Isn't that essentially the meaning of Paul where he says that I have finished my course, that I have kept the faith? To be there in that prison and to know that you have glorified God on earth? That you have accomplished the task that God gave you to do? When you get to that stage, you can, like Jesus on your last night, look up to heaven and say, I have glorified thee in all that I have done. I have accomplished in my life what you wanted me to accomplish. When you read the death scenes of great saints and you read the things they say on their death, it's very interesting. Because most of the time, they don't talk about the greatness of themselves. They talk about God. They talk about Christ and his glory. They talk about relying upon his blood and all that he has done for them. Because they have served him all their lives and all things are his. I have glorified you. I have given all things to you. When the martyrs went into the Colosseum to be killed, couldn't they say that? That I am glorifying you? That they glorified him in their witness and their life, and they glorified him in their death. When the martyrs were killed in the Reformation in England, where they were tied to stakes and burned, when they were sent to be slaves in the galleys, are they not glorifying God as they serve as in these galley slaves? When Jesus says, glorify thou thy Son before he is punished, doesn't that mean that when they are punished for him, that he receives glory? He says, I glorified you because I accomplished what you gave me to do. This is the glorification of God. Not that we sing beautiful songs to him. Not that we raise our hands and show our excitement to him. The glorification of God is accomplished through his work. He says, this is the work. I glorified you because I did what I was supposed to do. Now, he says, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have come, he said, and I have done it. I have accomplished your work. Now return to me the glory that I had before. Give back to me that which I had from the beginnings of time and before time. Give me that glory again. There comes a time then in the life of Christ when he receives back that which he had given up. In Philippians, we're encouraged to have the mind of Christ who gave up all this glory, and yet he received it again. When you read the Psalms of Ascent, when you go to the book of Psalms and you read the Psalms of Ascent, which as we understand it were sung as they were coming up to the temple, These are also viewed quite often by people as an image of that which would happen when Christ went home, when Christ was ascended back into heaven. When you think of that day, think of him going back to the glory that he had, the glory that he had given up. When the Shekinah glory, as they say, cloud of God comes and takes him out of their sight, when he lifts up his hand and blessed them, and he is taken out of their sight and taken up into heaven, that he returns to that glory that he had before. That he takes his place again where he was before at the right hand of the Father. That he sits there because he has completed his work. That he receives again the glory. And we see, of course, in the images and the visions, the angels that fly around the throne of God, and you realize that they must also fly around Christ. You realize that they who have praised him before he came praise him again after he has left, that he has glorified God, and now God will glorify him. And God will glorify him through his death. God will glorify him through the garden. God will glorify him through the robe and the thorns and the beatings and the mockings and the death and the blood. And God will glorify him in the resurrection. And he will lift him up again and put him back where he was. He says to his Father, in these verses, in these five verses, all that you need to know, in one sense. He says to him in these verses, this is what I have done. I have come into the world to glorify you. I have glorified you because you gave me authority over all man, and I have given eternal life to those whom thou hast given me. I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now give me back my glory. Return me to heaven. And it is as if we were children sitting and listening the words of those who are so much higher than us. And we get a vision into this relationship between the Father and the Son, which we have been made privy to, which has been opened up to us in a way that was never open to anyone. Now, did the disciples understand this? They probably didn't. They probably didn't. Do we understand it? We probably don't. Christ came from glory and he went to glory. In between was nothing but glory. The life of Christ on earth was from glory to glory, from brightness to brightness. And the greatest glory was what we view as the greatest sadness. The greatest glory was when he died to accomplish the work his Father had given him. And then his Father took him home. When you begin John 17, realize that you look into a great mystery. That eternal life is the knowledge of God. In this chapter, in this prayer, he will reveal himself to you as he did to his disciples, perhaps in ways that you have not seen, but in ways that you need to know. Because eternal life is through the Father. It is only in growing in the knowledge of him that we will grow in life. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, indeed we pray for your glory. Lord, that you will glorify us as you glorified your Son. Lord, that you will lift us up to you, that we might daily live as he lived and walk as he walked, Lord, that we might pray as he prayed. Lord, that your glory is our goal, that all we seek is your will. And Lord, that we will grow in the knowledge of you and of your Son. Lord, that we will grow in our oneness. We will grow in our strength. Lord, that we will grow in our willingness to glorify you through all things, whether it be tribulation, illness, persecution, or death. But in all these things, we will be more than conquerors through the knowledge of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray always and for his kingdom's sake.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.